Well, after our Lenten series, Holy Week and Easter, this morning we return to our year-long series in the Gospel of Luke. And as we return, we do so in the 12th chapter. And just as a reminder, as we go through the Gospel of Luke, we're not going through it verse by verse. If we did that, we would be in the Gospel of Luke for the next decade. Instead, week in and week out, I'm just approaching each chapter prayerfully and asking God, what do you have for us this week? And there's a theme that runs through Luke chapter 12, fear and anxiety, particularly fear and anxiety related to the approval of man, as well as concerns for financial provision. And in Luke chapter 12, Jesus emphatically acknowledges that these sorts of things have the capacity to consume our focus in life. And in verse 33 through 48, Jesus is therefore pointing us in a very different direction. He's essentially saying, don't let your life be consumed by all of these earthly concerns. Instead, be ready. Be watchful for the one who is Lord over all of these things. At first glance, this passage seems to be anxiety-provoking, not relieving. It's almost as if Jesus is a drill sergeant in a military boot camp. He's saying, be ready, be watchful. You don't want to be cut down on the battlefield. But if Jesus is seeking to resolve our anxieties in the surrounding verses in Luke chapter 12, perhaps we've misunderstood what he's really saying in verse 33 through 48. As I read this passage, especially because the first parable mentions a wedding banquet, I was reminded of my own wedding. Amanda and I were fresh out of college. When we got married, we were barely adults who knew anything about what to do in the real world. We both had jobs in Atlanta, Georgia, but we got married in our hometown of Nashville, Tennessee. We had just started these jobs in Atlanta, and you know how it goes when you start a job. You don't have that much time to take off of work for vacation. So I was trying to figure out how to optimize our week away on our honeymoon, and I had this genius idea that after our wedding ceremony and reception, that very night, we would drive 4 hours from Nashville to Atlanta, spend the night in a hotel near the airport, and catch an 8 a.m. flight to the British Virgin Islands on Sunday morning. In my type A planner brain, I was thinking, man, we need to maximize our time in the Caribbean by leaving early on Sunday morning, and then we'll get back to Atlanta and be ready to go to work the following Monday. Of course, you can imagine what happened. We woke up late for our flight. We jumped in our car. We raced to the airport, parked in short-term parking, ran into the airport. This was 2 or 3 months before 9/11, so we literally ran through security. You could do that in those days. We barely caught our flight, and 3 connections later, we arrived in the British Virgin Islands absolutely exhausted and bewildered, delirious. In premarital counseling nowadays, I always ask, so what's your logistical plan for the honeymoon to try to save people this suffering? Once we arrived at the resort, I realized that I had left all of my dinner clothes and our 35-millimeter camera in the trunk of the car. And our photos from that week came from a disposable camera, and I looked like the Big Lebowski every night at dinner. I wasn't ready. I wasn't watchful. I didn't have my head in the game. And therefore, I wasn't able to fully embrace that week for all that it was worth or what I had hoped. And in this passage, Jesus isn't wanting to invoke an anxious response to life. He's wanting us to embrace his life to the fullest. So in order to unpack that, we're going to first see how this teaching landed with his disciples here in the first century. And then we're going to examine 3 takeaways in particular with the gospel that Jesus is proclaiming here. It's important for us to allow our imagination to follow the words of Jesus as they landed with the disciples in the first century. It's so easy to read a passage like this in the modern church and immediately apply it to our situation or consider the eternal implications, but we need to start with this original context. And in verse 33 through 48, Jesus is teaching three parables that were meant to speak directly to the disciples in this first century context. The first parable is what we might term the parable of the master's return. This is found in verse 35 through 38. And here we are first to understand that this isn't the master's wedding, but the master is returning from someone else's wedding. He had gone out for the night for a social engagement. And one note of clarification, there's a great deal of master-slave language in this passage, which can be particularly off-putting for those of us here in the 21st century. So to clarify, the word master, it literally means lord of the house. And the term slave means servant. And certainly, chattel slavery was one of many different types of slavery that was found in the Roman Empire. But there were also many different kinds of servants. And oftentimes, these servants were paid employees of a household. So think like Downton Abbey, English estate. There was a lord of the house, and then there were servants that were employed at the house. So here, the lord of the manor returns from this nighttime social engagement. The servants of the house, of course, don't quite know when he will return. It's not like he can text on his way home, but they are encouraged to be ready for his return so that when he knocks, they can open the door and let him in. But what happens next is culturally unimaginable. If the lord of a house was returning from a long night out on the town, the expectations is that the servants at the house would be ready for turndown service. That the master would return home, maybe want a nightcap, maybe want something to eat. He would be readied for bed. But in verse 37, the lord gets home. He puts on his apron. He invites all the servants to sit down, and he serves them. This is the importance of being ready. No matter if it's in the middle of the night or early in the morning, the importance of being ready is so that the servants won't miss out on this experience with their master. And certainly what Jesus had in mind here was the Passover feast that he would soon celebrate with his disciples in the upper room. And the Passover meal was about preparing food expeditiously. Right there at the beginning of the Exodus journey, because God had finally showed up to set Israel free from the bondage of Egypt. In the upper room, God in the person of Jesus, he shows up. He serves the disciples a meal. He washes their feet in preparation for the ultimate Exodus, freedom from sin and death that would come quickly by way of his cross. The second parable is the parable of the thief. Now that Jesus has signaled his intentions, namely that he wants his disciples to be ready for his blessing, he now uses another analogy to speak to the larger historical story of Israel. Instead of a lord returning home, here Jesus pictures a thief breaking into a house. And this story is akin to the Christmas film Home Alone. Good thieves discern when people are away, when they can go about their work. And in the case of Home Alone, Kevin was ready. The thieves were not going to easily break into the house. And so it is here that Jesus' point is not that God is a thief. Our attention is to be drawn to the disposition of the householder, to be like Kevin, as it were. For centuries, through prophets, priests, and kings, Israel was instructed to wait for their Messiah. And it was never quite clear when exactly the Messiah would arrive on the scene. And Jesus calls it the unexpected hour. All along the way, it wasn't even apparently clear to the disciples of Jesus that he was the Messiah. Even John the Baptist, who grew up with Jesus and spent his whole life testifying to the ministry of Jesus, will later ask Jesus, "Are you the one to come, or should we wait for another. It wouldn't be until the resurrection that the disciples began to believe in the unexpected. Finally, and thirdly, we come to the parable of the faithful manager. And this parable begins with Peter asking a question, which is classic Peter. He was always filled with questions and comments. And he says, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? Are you telling this parable specifically to us as the disciples, or are you specifically talking to all of Israel? So you can see the disciples are trying to get their head around this thing. And Jesus doesn't directly answer Peter's question, which is also classic Jesus. He answers a question with a question. Who is the faithful and prudent manager? And Jesus goes on to describe features found in other parables. The parable of the talents and the parable of the vineyard, for example. And he says, if the master is away for a time and then returns, what will he find? And he goes on to describe there's going to be great reward in store for the faithful servants. They were given a little. Now they will be given much, all of the master's holdings. But there will be great punishment for the unfaithful servants. Why is he using this dramatic language? Well, in the first century context, Jesus is speaking to the covenants that God had made with Israel all along the way throughout their history. He's thinking about God's covenant with Abraham, that God promised blessing on Abraham and his descendants, that they would be as numerous as the stars and that they would be a blessing to the nations. Jesus here is thinking about God's covenant with Moses, that uniquely God gave Israel a law, his vision for life. Finally, he's thinking about God's covenant with David, that God promised David that he and his descendants would sit on the throne forever. And so all of this is going through Jesus' mind as he's explaining this, the history of Israel. But notice here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, how God frames his covenant with David and his descendants in light of this third parable. God told David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And notice this, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. As your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, your throne shall be established forever. Now David's son Solomon, he began his reign with this promised blessing. But later in life would eventually break this covenant due to his own unfaithfulness. And as a result, the kingdom of Israel was torn in two. Using the language of this parable, the kingdom of Israel was torn into pieces. And this saga of the northern and southern kingdom would unfold over the next 900 years. It's the latter portion of all the pages of the Old Testament. And much of this time period would be marked by Israel's disregard of God that resulted in moral corruption, injustice, and the exploitation of the poor. Not only did Israel suffer from their own spiritual struggles, but they also suffered significant loss at the hands of other nations. Paul speaks to this very premise or this dynamic in Galatians chapter 6. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And that's the message for his people Israel in the first century. And now in the person of Jesus, the Lord had finally returned to his estate. How would they respond? All three parables describe a lack of readiness within Israel in the first century. And the parables therefore serve as a cautionary tale for us. Jesus ultimately shows us that it's his gospel that makes us a ready people. And that leads us to the three takeaways. First, I believe we see that the gospel helps us see the true character of the master. To see the true character of the master. You know, in light of disappointing and sometimes heartbreaking experiences with authorities in our own story, whether it's parents or pastors, mentors, teachers or coaches, it's easy to read passages like this one and assume the worst of God. But in these parables, Jesus is actually making the opposite point. God is the one that's seeking to rescue us from the violence that comes from trusting in the powers of this world. You know, one of the most redemptive characteristics of our city, Portland, is our concern for justice. But here's the ultimate question. In a world where justice feels so illusory, how do we find everlasting justice? How will we know that the world can be brought to rights? I think we have three options. You can choose atheism. But if that's true, how did we come up with the idea of justice in the first place? That's C.S. Lewis's comment in Mere Christianity. And in the end, how is the world made right if death is merely the recycling of atoms back into the universe? Secondly, you can choose karma. You know, what goes around comes around. But how do you know for sure that you've done enough to warrant the good? That in the end that you would be found on the right side of justice. The third option presented to us here is that we can know the good news of Jesus Christ. And the good news of Jesus Christ is yes, in the end, there will be a final just judgment of a living God. If God is God, would we expect anything else? But what we see so clearly in Christ Jesus is that God wants to love us, not judge us. And these parables ultimately tell us the story of Jesus. That in his mission, he came to be cut off from God the Father in the violence of the cross so that we would not experience such a fate. And when we believe in what he's done for us, all that's left to do now and forever is to abide in the love of God. John Calvin in the Institutes says, God is not to be feared as if he were ready to punish us, but rather to be revered because he has loved us so much. So as you reflect on the parables of Luke chapter 12, how might your view of God's character be off? The gospel helps us to see the true character of the master. But secondly, the gospel keeps our lamps burning. Said another way, the gospel keeps us in a way awake in a world that lulls us to sleep, that places distraction after distraction in front of us. And distraction is what is described in verse 45 through 46. Israel forgot about God. They became invested in other things, money, power, sex, and then they became torn apart by those very things. Evagrius Ponticus, that's a great name. I mean, if you're thinking about having children, you might want to think about this name, Evagrius Ponticus. He was a 4th century desert father and theologian who described a spiritual malaise that he called asadia. And asadia is not simply laziness, but it's a deep inner resistance to prayer, to community, to one's calling. And it's often manifested in restlessness, boredom with spiritual practices, disdain for one's community, a longing to be elsewhere, and an inability to stay present to one's vocation. Rebecca DeYoung, in her book, Glittering Vices, says, at its core, acedia is aversion to our relationship to God because of the transforming demands of his love. God wants to kick down the whole door to our hearts and flood us with his life. We want to keep the doorway partway shut so that a few lingering treasures remain untouched, hidden in the shadows. It's often said that our nightmares can tell us a great deal about what we truly worship in life. What is it that if you lost it would make you absolutely devastated? Maybe that's money or reputation, whatever that might be. But it's not just our nightmares that can be informative. It's also our daydreams. Ponticus called this the noonday demon. And our daydreams reveal what we really long for, what we believe will finally make our life complete. Whether that's a relationship, a job, meeting a goal, a way of life. And the gospel counteracts even our daydreams, our misplaced longings. It keeps our lamps burning. The gospel keeps us awake because in Christ, we are already complete. There's no FOMO when you're loved by God. You're completely whole in Him. But it begs the question this morning, what are your daydreams telling you? Finally, belief in the gospel reshapes our vocation. It reshapes our vocation. When you understand that God loves you and demonstrated this love in the giving of His Son, and that in Him you stand complete in this life and the one to come, it changes how you relate to your respective vocation. Christian theology has a rich history around this idea of vocation. Originally in Latin, the word vocation means calling or summons. It would later even describe one's station in life. The parable of the talents, found in Matthew 25 and Luke 19, it specifically speaks to our theology of vocation. In this parable, a master gives his servants different amounts of money, expecting them to invest wisely. He returns and finds that several of the servants were faithful, but one was not. And this parable, of course, has much to teach us. But one lesson that stands out is that the various servants were given different gifts. They were different people in different sets of circumstances, and they weren't meant to play a comparison game. They were simply expected to be faithful with whatever the master had given. There's one key difference between the servants, between those who were faithful and the one who was not, and it was their perception of God. The one servant lacked an understanding of the master's character. He thought God harsh, exacting, even unjust, and that servant's life was marked by misery, fear, and aspersions. But the other servants were delighted in the master. As a result, they lived with a fundamental joy and sought to impact the world in a way that would be pleasing and honoring to the master. Paul speaks to this sort of posture in Colossians chapter 3, 23 through 24. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive His inheritance, or you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Paul's encouraging us to take a step back in the safe confines of the gospel to understand vocation. My first year in seminary, we had just given birth to our daughter Ellie, and I was trying to keep up with coursework in addition to a job at my lighting agency. And often I would go to school in the morning, and then during the lunch hour, I'd get in my car, travel across town to my office. Then I would come back across town and do family time and dinner with Amanda and the kids, and then I'd hit the books at night. Well, meanwhile, I had some classmates that would start school with me there in the morning. And then when I left for work, they would go to the dining area and have lunch together and laugh and cut up and have fun, and then they would go play basketball. And I was jealous. But over time, I realized that there was a dying to myself that began to happen, a maturing about my vocation. And my pining after another sort of law of life was replaced with a joy that came from God's calling on my life, to provide for my family, to be a present husband and father. And interestingly, one of the ways that Ponticus says that we fight Asadia is to remain in our place. And as a monk, he described it as persevering in one's cell, if you can imagine that. And I believe he gave this advice because it moves us past circumstantial happiness and it draws us into the deeper joy that we have with Christ in the gospel. And so we see, in summary, it's the gospel that has the power to make us ready for this life with God. The gospel helps us see his true character. The gospel keeps our lamps burning. And the gospel reshapes our understanding of vocation. Let me pray. O God, our King, by the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the first day of the week, you conquered sin, put death to flight, and gave us the hope of everlasting life. Redeem all of our days by this victory. Forgive our sins. Banish our fears. And make us bold to praise you and to do your will. And steel us to wait for the consummation of your kingdom on that last great day. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.